Glory to God. While seeking the Lord, he's put on my heart, we'll continue with what we're looking at, certain aspects of the vision, this vision that God has given us. And we were looking at perfection. I want to finish off, Lord willing, what we were looking at, perfection of holiness. And there's a connection, because we're also, again, the Lord willing, but he knows, but the Lord willing, look at the perfection in our lives of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the next thing. So we're going to start this evening with holiness, finish it off, and then look to how the Lord is perfecting the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So we'll continue with this. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start with verses 15 to 7. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Our highest good, and Jesus, we're going to look in what his words were in that, but man's highest good is to know and do God's will. And it's also related to seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. There is no higher good, no higher calling, no greater privilege than has been set before us than having God's will revealed and the grace to do it. That is our salvation. We can bear this out with Scripture. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." But we're going to look further in Scripture at this. So we're looking here, remember we looked at friendship last time. James was talking about whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, we have here the same testimony. This is why we're leading into the fruit of the Spirit from holiness. Because what the Lord wants us to avoid, and we've all learnt the hard way, you hear about holiness, you hear about obedience, and what is it about us? We run ahead, as we heard in prophecy, praise God, you rush ahead because we love the Lord, we want to obey. You know, good intentions, right? What better intention than obedience? A noble aspiration, but you see, we have to learn sometimes the hard way by the very nature of who God is, of who we are. We learn the hard way, we rush out, fall flat on our face, and aren't we disappointed? Like, Lord, but I love you, I obeyed you, I wanted to do your will. Why didn't it work? Why wasn't the blessing there? And there is an answer. Praise God, there's an answer. And so the Lord wants us to avoid legalism. So we're getting to the root of this. We can't be holy in our own strength. You may have heard this before, but it bears repeating. Holiness is not something you and I strive to achieve. It's not something you and I strive to do. And you say, because you've heard the theology, but purity, so therefore we must make ourselves pure. Purity is not something we strive to do. Flesh cannot perfect flesh. How can it? Flesh cannot crucify flesh. We cannot perfect ourselves for the glory of God. Nothing we do could ever be good enough. It has to be God. Redemption is God from beginning to end. The faith with which we believe is a gift from God. The repentance whereby we turn from ourself and our sin and turn to him is a gift from God. When we humble ourselves, acknowledge that we cannot do this in our own strength, and as we've heard, abide, wait for the faith, wait for the repentance, wait for the grace, wait for God's provision, develop that relationship, then we're going to begin to experience his provision. So we're told here to not love the world. And this is the whole key to our holiness and our inheriting the kingdom of God, is the affection of our heart. Why do I fail? Why do I sin? Why do I fall? Why do I not obey God? Why do I not get it right? These one, two, three areas that seem to mess the whole thing up. What is it that God is dealing with? My affection. The affection of the heart. We love him because he first loved us. We love the Lord. We do. We're saved. We're born again. We're filled with his spirit. And yet somehow there are areas in our lives that would contradict that statement. And the devil uses that. He uses that to try and, why? To try and get you to throw away the whole thing. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. The devil would love, because of two or three areas that we're still overcoming, that we're still in sin or in bondage to, that God is exposing, that we haven't overcome. Does that mean that because of that we're going to throw our entire salvation away, or that we're no longer saved? No, it doesn't. Why don't we bring to bear? I know God will only accept perfection in the 100%, but from our point of view, instead of dwelling on the things that still need doing, why don't we bring all our energy to bear on the things that God has done in our life, on the greatness, the blessing, the deliverance, what he's showing us, what he's revealing to us, what he's saying, and allow the power, just get out of the way and allow the grace, the love, the mercy, the power of God to deliver us from those areas that we must have confessed a million times. You know, if we've confessed it once, we've confessed it however many times. He knows. He isn't deaf. He isn't blind. He doesn't forget. Right? He isn't anything we are. Come on, he's God. He sees, he knows. We've confessed it. We've wept, we've prayed, we've fasted. Broken our hearts over it. And yet here we are, still some things God is dealing with. Let it go. The one thing we haven't done is let go of it. Let's rest in his presence. Let's abide. And here we have the great key to our victory. By not loving the world, by not loving the things that are in the world, by confessing that, okay, you're dealing at the deepest possible level with this lust, because all that's in the world is lust. Peter said that God has given us precious promises, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God provides. We don't have to lust after it. James said the same thing. You have not, because you ask not, you desire to have, you kill for it. The very reason God has blessed us is so that we don't have to do those things. He provides. We don't have to lust and kill and lie and steal for it. It is given to us. And here we have the very key to our victory, to our blessing. And it's a thing called circumstances. We miss out on God's best. We miss out on the miraculous because we misinterpret the mundane. We're going through our trials. We're going through trials. We're going through the things that we're going through. And it's a daily grind. And we want our miracle. We want our provision. We want those great and mighty signs and wonders. And we're still going through the things that niggle us. And we just, because of that, we miss out on the great miracle that is taking place. Dear friends, the Bible is filled with specific instances of the supernatural work of God, where he made provision, especially through our Lord's ministry. And we think, because that isn't manifestly happening to us, maybe we're not in faith, or maybe we're not believing, or we're not meeting the conditions, or God isn't faithful. Friends, let me read you a promise in Psalm 37. And this is where we're coming to. This is where we're tying it all in. This isn't just works, or meeting the conditions, or doing what we can do, and nothing, still nothing's changing, nothing's happening, and in despair we are, aren't we, in some cases. However is this going to happen? However will I be free of this? Psalm 37 and verse 3. And I want to just emphasise this one principle here. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. We were just looking at obedience, loving God and not the world. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, abide, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. King James says, truly or verily, thou shalt be fed. So back to where we were in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. So we have there in Psalm 37 to abide, to dwell in the land that God has provided, the promises. In the Old Covenant, it was a literal land. And God is still working with that land. We looked at that in another context. But for us in the New Testament, it's the land of promises. Promised land, the land of promises. So that the land to which we're possessed, is to which we are going to possess, is the fullness of Christ. It speaks of, some people call it the higher Christian living, but really it's the normal, the deeper life. Why isn't it what every believer is experiencing? And so God is working that within us. And as we dwell in that, it's not just good works, it's not just doing good, but it's feeding on his faithfulness. And we misinterpret our circumstances, we misinterpret the daily grind, the mundane, failing to realise the miracle of God's preservation. His continual hand and grace on our lives, bringing us to the place where we will experience the gifts, the supernatural, the ministry of Christ, as well as his life, reproduced in and through us. God is looking for fruit. And before we're going to do the works of Christ, we need to see what those signs say. In the Gospels, we won't turn there because we know it really well, but in the Gospels, Jesus fed a multitude. Now, how mundane, maybe we don't think of this, and this is what I'm trying to say. We overlook what God has put before us, and therefore we miss the miracle. A young lad went to hear the Messiah, and his mother packed him a packed lunch, 2 fish, 5 loaves. All she did that day was make her son a packed lunch. That was as mundane as it gets. Nobody knew what was going to happen that day. I don't know whether the parents were with him there, but that was the natural provision. And there was an overwhelming need that day. 10,000 people, 5,000 men beside women and children, so we can call it 10,000 hungry people, and there was nothing in the natural to feed them. Yeah. But because of something as mundane as somebody making her son a packed lunch, 2 fish, because he wanted to go hear the Messiah, 2 fish, 5 loaves, that young lad had more faith than the apostles, because it was the apostles that, well, how are we going to feed them? We've got 200 pennies in the bag. That's not enough to go and buy food. We've got 2 fish, 5 loaves. We can't split it all up. How's that going to feed 5,000? Jesus took the ordinary, took what that young lad had, and fed that multitude. Now, he looked beyond the circumstances. The disciples could only see the circumstances. They could see the need. They could see their own provision. Yeah. And it just didn't add up, because they weren't seeing yet with the mind of Christ. They weren't yet filled with the Spirit. Jesus took that very ordinary offering, blessed, gave thanks. He gave thanks for it. He didn't say, well, what am I going to do with this? He said he gave thanks for it, blessed it, and he just continued. He passed it to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Because he saw beyond the circumstances. Yeah. Now, when faith ignores circumstances, it doesn't ignore them in the humanistic sense. To ignore something is to not acknowledge the reality of it. It's the ostrich head in the sand. That's ignoring circumstances, isn't it? But that's not faith. That's not what faith does. Faith looks beyond the circumstances. It acknowledges them, and it allows God to do that work so that we learn to look beyond it. We don't run away from it. We don't hide. We don't pretend. We don't ignore them. And we don't run ahead because we think we can see the answer. We allow those circumstances, the mundane, ordinary things of our life, as we look to God in them, we allow them to teach us the lessons of faith. Those people were not fed by those two fish and five loaves. You say, yes, they were. No, they weren't. They were fed by faith. We're fed on God's faithfulness. God provided. He didn't split them up. He continued to provide. It was the faith that multiplied that ridiculous provision in terms of the need and kept feeding the multitude. You see, the sign of that miracle, we have to look to the sign. What is that saying? What was God saying? This is your king. This is the benevolent king that will rule over you in the millennium. This is the Messiah. This is the God who provides. This is your God, is what he was saying. But a lot of people they'll use that as an excuse for not believing in God. They say, right, look at Africa. Look at all the places in the world where starvation is a daily reality. People are dying of starvation and famine. How can you say you believe in such a God? Well, thing is, there was starvation, there was famine in Israel at the time of their apostasy. We've got to look beyond circumstances. What are you saying? Because there are people in those countries that are being fed. Some are being fed through the lust of their own corruption. They're taking the resources to themselves, and the people are starving. So you can't blame God for that. And some are being fed by faith. God is preserving. It says in Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. And he whose soul is lifted up in him shall be destroyed. And he said that prophecy was given in the context of the Babylonians coming to destroy Judah. The just shall live by faith. Now, either God provides or he doesn't. And if people, you know, it's very easy to sit here. The only reason we get hungry is because we haven't organised ourselves properly. We get in the car or we walk down the road and we can get food. We never go hungry in this country because there isn't anything to feed us. So we can't really comment on that. But as we pray for our brothers and sisters, as we, not in a smug way, but God knows, God makes provision, God is providing. And I know, and I'm not making excuses, but as I was seeking God about this, God put on my heart to pray, in your wrath, remember mercy. There is a remnant there that God is preserving, that he is keeping alive. And none, we're told in the Psalms, none can keep his own soul alive. But God will keep us alive in famine as we dwell on the Lord. Yes. And this is what he's working. Now, in time, God will expose, he will remove that corruption, that government. But in the meantime, we're called to pray. We're not called to criticise, not called to lobby Parliament and get that dictator deposed and all the rest of it. But as we pray, as we seek God, as we enter into that with our brothers and sisters, God will move.
Yes.
In your wrath, remember mercy. In our circumstances then, in our daily circumstances, as we abide, as we get before God and allow him to remove those things that are hindering our faith, God will provide. Why don't we have these abounding miracles in our own life? Why don't we see these things? You know, you can all often sort it out. People pretend to be concerned about the starving in Africa, but they're not. They're actually using that as an excuse to disbelieve God. That's really their motive behind it. Because if they were that concerned, they would fast with them. They would get a food parcel and send it out to them. They would do whatever they could do to see that these evil dictators are deposed. It's just words. But bringing it back down to our circumstances, and in a sense, I don't want to belittle what they're going through, and there's a reason that they're going through what they're going through. God is in control. But the reason we go through what we go through, it's a type of famine at times, it's a type of wilderness experience, it's things aren't happening that they should be. God is getting us simply to believe. We can talk about removing idolatry and removing sin and all those things which God is doing, purging, cleansing. But when he's purified our faith, there will no longer be questions, why are we going through this? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? You see, when we're experiencing this walk, when we're truly experiencing the hand of God on our life, that we know the reason things are happening is because there's an area in my heart I don't yet love him fully. I'm not obeying him, I'm not seeing him. When that comes over the pulpit and you say, Amen, you've experienced it. When you hear it, and it comes over the pulpit and you say, yeah, but I am loving God, clearly there's an area of pride there that you're not yet fully seeing what God is wanting to say to us. Faith will never try to justify itself. Pride will, but faith doesn't have to justify itself. God justifies faith. We are justified through faith. It will do all the speaking for itself because it will be bearing the fruit of it. And this is what I'm coming to with this. I've taken a long way round. But it's not just good works. It's not just trying to do good, trying to obey. Right? Because we're let's continue in 1 John what we were looking at. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is the key to our walk, is the Father's love. Knowing the Father's love. Experiencing his love. Because his love is totally contrary to all that is in the world. It says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It's a totally different spirit. It's of the world. The lust of the flesh, the things that the flesh must have. Gluttony, the sexual immorality, anything you could think of. The lust of the eyes, there's your covetousness. The glittery gold, the fine apparel, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. All the wisdom, the knowledge, the intellect, the ability, the resources with which we can survive. Ultimately, I suppose, people may be doing this ignorantly, but the devil's trying to do it through them. Ultimately, men are trying to make themselves judgment-proof. Aren't they? They're trying to build a financial security that will see them through the calamities, the judgments, the famines that God allows, the things that God judges the world with their own resources. And God is just going to pull that down like a house of cards. It's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. It's all passing away. As real and as powerful as it seems now, it's under judgment. It's going to not just pass away in the sense of like just fade away, but it's going to be destroyed. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That is our guarantee. That is our assurance, is to know and do the will of God. And you say, well, how do we do that? Okay, I agree. How is that accomplished in our life? Here I am with all this sin that God is exposing, this fear, this pride, this unbelief. How does God do it? Let's turn to Colossians. You see, God's provision is perfect. We just looked at how Jesus did that with that need, okay? And so we can believe in a God who will provide, who will meet the needs after we've suffered for a while. But what is God calling us to? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here's the key to our victory. This is why we're to abide. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start with verse 9. For this reason, so obviously there's a reason, so it's in verse 8, it says, declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So praise God. Because God's love is being shown, this quickened the Apostle Paul. And so he said, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now here we have it. Here's that apostolic prayer. This is something we can all be doing. Pray for you. And what are we asking? To ask, filled with the knowledge of his will. There can be no more important thing to know. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Because it's only those that know and do his will that are going to inherit the kingdom. In all, what? Wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not legalism. Not proving that you can read. Not proving that you've got a good memory. But by the Spirit, the wisdom and the spiritual understanding of that will. How to apply it. How to give God the glory in it. How it comes about through relationship, not about through works of the flesh. The wisdom, the spiritual understanding of his will in order to obey. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. What more could you want? Worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and here's the key, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power in all endurance and long-suffering with joy. So it's the fruitfulness in every good work, not just a good work. You see the difference? It's the fruitfulness. Now, how is that fruitfulness brought about? How is that fruitfulness brought about in our lives? Again, don't let's reduce this to something we have to do. This is why this walk is taking so long, it's so deep, and at times it seems so out of our grasp. It's because we've misunderstood what God is doing. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We already have the power for that fruitfulness. This is where holiness and obedience and perfection, this is where it all comes together. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 1, says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Okay, so that means death and fruitlessness, the judgment, the sin of it, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then he gives an analogy. And it's an appropriate analogy because this is what this is all about, isn't it? The bride of Christ. And he's speaking of marriage here. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. So, in other words, using that analogy, he then goes on, therefore, my brethren, you also have died, or you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're no longer under the curse, under the judgment, the bondage of the law, to serve by the letter, which can only produce death. Christ now dwells within us by faith. All that we now do, we are fruitful because of the power of the living God who dwells within us. Amen. We serve in a newness, a new life, out of His grace, out of His power. He is producing the fruit through us. We bear that fruit, but He produces it. Abiding in the vine, it's abiding, it's dwelling, looking to Him, doing only that which He shows us. And that power to do good, to be fruitful in that good, already dwells within us. The problem is, we get in the way of it. It's our intellect, it's our ideas, it's our zeal, our impatience, running ahead. And we've missed out on the miraculous because we've misinterpreted the mundane. Instead of griping and complaining about this daily grind, we need to look beyond that, or look to that, to realise God has allowed it, then look beyond it and start praising God that in this, of all situations, You have made me, not You're going to, You have made me fruitful to Your glory. It's that faith. It's the faith that will bring us into the supernatural workings that we just looked at. We can't begin to do the works and greater works of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time we are earthbound, lustbound, self-bound, circumstance-bound.
Yes.
We've got to allow these things to cause us to look up and let Jesus take over.
Yeah.
Easier said than done, I grant you, but that's the work that God is doing. And as we yield, as we surrender over to that, He does that work. And there's our holiness. There's the power that has sanctified us, working through us to keep us pure. It's through that work of the Spirit we experience that purity and that power. And it is power. And it's God's love. Because when we love God, when we love Him like that faithful wife, we know that any sin, any self, is adultery to Him. It's being unfaithful to Him.
Yes.
We're committing adultery.
Yes.
Idols is spiritual idolatry. God dealt with Israel more severely because of idolatry than any other sin. And all other sins came from idolatry.
Mm.
Baal worship. And so that's how God deals with us.
Yes.
It's a marriage covenant. So we're no longer married to the law. We're married to Him. We're bearing fruit unto Him. We cannot help but be fruitful because we're abiding in the vine. And so the pruning, the purging, the pruning of those branches, the cutting away of the dead wood, cutting away of the diseased, the damaged, to make us fruitful.
Yeah.
We're going through what we're going through because God is looking for fruit.
Yes.
Praise God. He's looking for fruit. Now there's no point, and this term fruit, and this is where we move from holiness to perfection of the fruit of the Spirit. The term fruit there is in a general sense, not just the fruit of Galatians, but the fruitfulness in our life, our walk, our ministry. The things that God does through our faithfulness, or through the work, His faithfulness in and through us. But there's no point in looking for fruit such as faith or long-suffering or temperance if love isn't there. When God's love is there, that is the root, everything else will be the branches. If we can just know from experience the Father's love, everything else that we seek will come from that. And I don't mean that in an emotional, we've gone soft on the message of faith now, because we're going to see that God's love, God's faithfulness, why doesn't He do what we want Him to do? There's holiness involved in that. God's love will not betray him to compromise his standards of holiness or his sovereignty. He came once in the role of a servant, but he is not our servant. He's our God. But he took on a human flesh in order to serve us once for all, to redeem unto himself a remnant who he now calls to serve. He is now risen, praise God, and exalted, and ascended, is exalted on high.
Yes.
He's in that sense, he is our servant king because of the cross, but he can't continue to be that servant, if you see what I mean.
Yeah.
He is now seated in the heavenly places, and the earth is now his footstool.
Yes.
And every enemy is soon to be made his footstool, including death. So he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're in him, and we are now learning to serve as he served.
Yes.
And it's the work of the cross. But this love is significant. It's a holy love, it's a pure love. And yet look at it. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew in this. We're saying that perfection for the Christian is also a perfection of love, a perfection of the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 5. God is the example of love. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start with verse 43. And here we go, this is an interesting insight as well into why does a God of love, why did he seem to punish the nations in the Old Testament? Here we have an insight into it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. By them of old time, it says in King James. God has revealed his sovereignty in the Old Testament by nation dealing with nations. He would use one nation to punish another for their idolatry and wickedness. He used Assyria to punish Israel, right, as an example. And you can't impose New Testament ethics, New Testament morals on an Old Testament dispensation. God was teaching Israel holiness, separation. He was revealing to Israel his sovereignty. When he spoke, made a covenant with the patriarchs, he made a covenant with the nation that patriarch represented.
Yes.
Hebrew love of nation. Since the cross, we now have instead the Christian love of the individual. So we cannot now experience, like this is why we teach non-resistance. We can't now join the army and say, right, I'm fighting for a Christian nation against some other nation. That is no longer a viable excuse for the overcomer, for the Christian. Since the cross, the Christian love of the individual has replaced the Hebrew love of nation. So God was dealing with the nation of Israel at the place where they were able to receive that revelation. But now, in the light of full revelation, we're moving on, aren't we? We're moving beyond that. So he says, that's what they said in the Old Testament, but I say to you, love your enemies. This is radical.
Yes.
This is radical, to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and here we are again, do good. It's that thing of doing good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, so it's loving enemies. It's not agreeing with their sin. You're not compromising with their sin. You're not loving them to the extent of friendship where they want to get drunk or take drugs. You do the same thing. Well, Jesus said, I've got to love my enemies, so I'm going to do what they do. We've already looked at separation, at holiness. So this is now going into a different realm. This is now manifesting God's love. And Jesus is about to give us an example of what he means with this. Right? It's love manifested as forgiveness, as grace, not joining in with them. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard of perfection is his love. When we are manifesting the Father's love in every situation, we have attained at that point God's standard of perfection. It's not our religious idea of what we should be perfect, but when we are loving our enemy, when we are loving our brother and sister, when we are loving the truth, when we're loving God, and it's bearing itself out, that love is working itself out in our relationships and in our daily walk and through our trials, perfection. That's what God is working. And in that love, we will be believing God. We will be praising him. We will be forgiving. We will be yielding to the Spirit as he crucifies the flesh. We will be manifesting the fruit of temperance. Why? Because in that love, we will be taking the Holy Spirit's side against ourselves.
Yes.
We will actively, in that sense, we'll be yielding to the Holy Spirit as he crucifies us. We won't be resisting. There will be an affection in the heart, as painful as the cross is, the affection in our heart is for God to have his way, whatever it costs. And there's our love being manifested. So it's not a soppy love, is it? It's a genuine love. It's the Father's love. The love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. And this is how it works. This is how the two begin to join together. Now, why is that important? Well, Matthew chapter 7. We're talking about being fruitful in every good work, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, being fruitful in our lives by the power of God within us. It's supernatural. We're dead. How can a dead bit of wood, how can it bear fruit? If we're dead, how can we bear fruit? Because our life is hid with Christ in God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ living his life in us and through us. That's the point. It's supernatural. And we already have that power within us. You say, oh, I'll never be able to. Yes, friends, by believing, by simply being available, the fruit, the power of this fruit is available to us if we could but just yield and turn to him. And ask him. Because to every temptation to sin, there is an opposite fruit available to overcome that. Not our own strength, trying to be holy, trying to be good. But as we give over to the Holy Spirit, yes, we may look foolish for a while in the eyes of the world, odd and strange. But as we allow God to take over, that Spirit of glory rests upon us. And whether they know what they're seeing or not, they will see it. It's so powerful in the hands of God. That's our witness. That's the life of Christ living in us and through us. Whatever the person's reaction, that's between them and God. And if they react, that's the whole point, isn't it? As our enemy, we can then pray for them, can't we? We can do good to them. That is so going to speak. This world, my eyes are being opened. I don't know whether I've what's happening, or whether it's me being blind or this world getting worse, combination, I think. But they have no idea of mercy. The anger, the aggression, the resentment, the refusal to forgive that I'm experiencing in some people as I go to work.
Yeah.
You just think, can anyone survive? It's just a question of time before murder takes place everywhere you walk along the streets, it seems. Seems like that. You can feel the oppression of people's hatred and anger, and you hear their conversations, and you see it. Okay, TV, but it reflects society. It preaches a message that it's cool not to forgive. If somebody's wronged you, you get your pound of flesh back.
Yes.
You do not forgive. Forgiveness is for wimps. Mercy is for weaklings. A real man will take revenge.
Yeah.
And that's the message they preach, and that's how people live. And you can hear and see the anger.
Yes.
And when you make a mistake, the vehemence with which people come against you. It's not the mistake that's caused that. The mistake has triggered it. But what's coming out is all the anger, the bad relationship that they're living with. The anger at their husband or wife, or frustration with their children, it all seems to come out at that one point and all dumped on you. I've experienced that, and I'm thinking, you know, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Something else is happening here. That person is angry deep inside, yes. And it's coming at me. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of praying for it. Mm. But this is what we're up against as overcomers. That's the way of the world. And so it says, in Jesus says, Matthew 7, starting with verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, come to you in sheep's clothing. Outwardly they look like sheep, but inwardly ravenous wolves." There's that lust, you know. You will, and how do you tell the difference? "You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So in other words, don't try and do the outward thing of trying to improve the fruit. You've got to make the tree good. If you want good fruit, make the tree good. The reason you've got bad fruit is because there's corruption in the tree. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit, cut down and thrown into the fire." God doesn't mess around with it. That's corrupt, it's finished. Cut it down, burn it. "Therefore, by the fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And in closing now, here we have the key to our, not only our eternal salvation, but a fruitful life. It's knowing Jesus. It's abiding in the relationship in which he knows you and I. It's that relationship. "Lord, Lord," that could be a religious thing, couldn't it? Those wonders, okay. Those signs and wonders. But Jesus says, you didn't do them waiting on the will of God. You had a gift. That was God working through that. Don't let's do the wrong thing here and accuse that of another spirit or of, you know, calling that Antichrist, etc. We've got to face what this is a gift of the Spirit in operation. But the fruit in that person's life. Remember, it's a sheep's clothing, but inwardly a wolf. So we're looking at motives. Many professing Christians are doing miracles in the name of Jesus for the sole purpose of making merchandise of the flock. That's why they're doing it. They're building their own ministries and religious empires. I'm not going to judge them or name names. It's between them and God. As long as, you know, see, the point is the remnant, isn't it? God is working with a remnant to save a remnant. So we're not criticising. But our ultimate good is when we do God's will. And we're going to do God's will because he's dwelling within us and he's moving, he's leading us in that. We're waiting on him. Now this "Lord, Lord" could be a religious response, couldn't it? To we're blessed by what we hear. We're blessed as we study the word. We're blessed in a time of prayer. We think, oh yeah, these feelings. Oh Lord, Lord, let me go out. Let me rush out. Because I've got these feelings now. I really believe now because I feel. No, it's the fruit. It's not feelings, it's fruit. How are we in our time of trial? How are we treating one another? What really are our attitudes and motives? Brother or sister going through a trial, got this problem. What's the matter with them? It's not a problem to me. Why are they struggling? Well, okay. Well, I've used the analogy before. You have two plants. One is in a brilliant situation and it's fruitful and healthy and running away. And there's another that's just been neglected and put in the wrong place. The very fact that it's still surviving is a testimony. You say glory to God. We come from different situations. How can we judge? And so this is what God is working. It's not our feelings, it's not our Lord, Lord, what we say, but it's the fruit in our life. And yes, our confession is important, but it should work with the way we live, the way we treat one another. And so God's love is the key, friends. It's knowing the one true God, Jesus Christ. It's knowing him and knowing that he knows us. Because he called those works, he said, you work iniquity, lawlessness. I'm not accepting that, I'm not receiving that. That you may have done that in your zeal, but it was self.
Yes.
And what God is working is that fruitfulness in every good work. That work by the Spirit comes out of relationship. And that's what he's working. That's why it's taking so long. That's why it's so deep. That's why we can't always understand it, because our intellect is just not capable of reaching it. But as we yield over to God, as we begin to believe him, trust him, praise him in every situation, refuse to even want to, I don't really care if I understand it or not, not even going to think about it. Praise you, Lord. And God will then begin to show and reveal and work. Then we'll know.
Praise Jesus.
Then we'll know.